But I appreciated that lead-in to my sermon today about how many people are deceived. And of course, they don't know they're deceived. But there's a lot of people also who just don't believe. They don't want to believe, perhaps. And maybe people would say, maybe you've heard this, people say, well, if only I had seen the miracles that Christ did, well, I would have believed then. If we were able to see miracles like that, well, of course I would believe. Well, isn't it hard to imagine that people could have actually witnessed the miracles that Christ did and still not pay any attention to them? How could that be? Because He did incredible things. The healings that He did, absolutely, well, miraculous. Walking on water, people just don't do that. Casting out demons, and how about this one? Raising the dead. Now, how can you witness that and not believe? All these things occurred during the 3.5 years of His ministry, but after that, 120 believers on the day of Pentecost. So doesn't it seem like people always want to see a miracle before they'll believe? Well, many people saw Christ's miracles, but they didn't believe. Why didn't they believe? They didn't want to believe the message that went along with it. Went along with the person who was performing the miracles. Oh, that was nice, the things that he did, but they didn't want to do the things that he said. So what was the purpose of all the miracles during Christ's ministry? Were they all done just so he could draw a huge following after himself? It was to call attention to me, Christ would say. Listen to me, I'm the Son of God. Follow me. Well, if that was the purpose, he didn't succeed very well, did he? Who benefited from Christ's miracles? Why did he do so many? Was it just those who were healed of illnesses? Just those who had a demon cast out? Or perhaps just those who were raised from the dead? They benefited, certainly. Why aren't we seeing dramatic miracles today? Better question. Are we seeing dramatic miracles today, and we don't recognize them? Of all people, they may be right before our eyes. It goes right overhead. We don't see it. Is that possible? Well, these are some of the questions I want to cover today as we take a closer look at the miracles described for us during the time of Jesus Christ. How can we apply the miracles Christ performed to our lives today? So whoever your title person is, that was my title. Christ's Miracles Applied Today. What is the significance of these miracles to us all these years later? What analogies, what lessons can we draw from reviewing these miracles? Now, I don't believe that miracles are entirely for the world. I don't believe they're for those who are not being called. I believe the true miracles Jesus Christ did were simply not recognized by the people of His time. Yes, there were some who had some temporary benefits from His miracles. That's certainly a given. But most often, there was no real life-changing action that took place after they had the miracle performed in their lives. On the other hand, miracles are a tremendous witness to those that God is calling, to those whom God is working with. Miracles can be a great witness. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. We begin today, Luke 10. Go to verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have, what? You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. So some things were hidden from the people. Imagine that. Some things that Jesus Christ did were hidden from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. No, it's not those kind of babes. babies. Babies in the faith, maybe. All right, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. This was a purpose. He did this for a reason. It was good in the Father's sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father. Hear this. No one knows who the Son is. They don't recognize Jesus Christ. They don't know what He means or stands for except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And then He turned to His disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and have not heard it." Right, there's a miracle. There's a miracle in our lives in its own right, that we're able to see and hear the spiritual things of God. Most people are not. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that God has revealed the things of God by His Holy Spirit. So therefore, we of all people ought to be able to understand the purpose and the meaning of the miracles of Jesus Christ. For most people, they cannot. They're interesting stories. But what's more, they're there to teach us a spiritual lesson. And we need to be sure that we see and we understand those spiritual lessons that Jesus Christ intends for us to see by the miracles that He performed and are recorded for us in the New Testament. There's a reason that they're there. Not just to show that He was powerful and He could do like great tricks. There's a lesson for us today. So I hope to show today that the physical miracles Christ performed for the people during His ministry are only a type of the miracles that He would begin to do after His death and resurrection, certainly through the age of the church this past 2,000 years. The miracles are for the people of who we call a New Testament church. The miracles are for us still yet today. Christ promised in John 14:12, He said, "He that believes on Me, the works that I do, he shall do also." Those same miracles, the works that He did then, we will do. Well, we have to. What are we doing? Are we raising the dead? Are we walking on water? What does He mean by that? Well, not only those works, He says, greater works than these shall they do. What is that? So we are to do the works that Christ did. What were those works? Well, they're portrayed in the miracles that He did. They are typed in the miracles that He did. So therefore, we're to do these same miracles or to experience them in our lives as they are applied to us today. And that's what we need to find out. How are they applied to us today? So we're going to take a look now at the miracles Christ performed and see what spiritual lesson Christ intended for us to learn, what He wanted to teach us, those of us who do have eyes to see and ears to hear. Let's look at the first miracle we're going to look at that's recorded for us in John chapter 2. The first recorded miracle, do you remember what it is? Turning water into wine. That sounds like a pretty good thing to do, right? Yeah. Wish we had that ability, turn water into wine. A lot of us have experimented. I haven't. My dad did. With experimenting with turning certain things into wine. One I remember in particular, dandelions. And I thought, how odd is that? But maybe some of you have tried to make dandelion wine or potato wine. Well, Christ turned water into wine. John chapter 2, verse 1. It was a wedding, much like today. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "We don't have any wine." And Jesus said to her, "Well, mom, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Why do I need to know about this? My hour has not yet come." Well, His mother then said to the servants, "Tell us whatever He says for you to do, something is going to happen. I just know. Whatever He says to do, go ahead and do it." Well, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus did say to them, He said, "Fellas, fill the water pots with water." With them all filled up to the top with water. They filled them clear up to the brim. He said, "Now, take some out. Take it to the master of the feast, the guy in charge. And they took it. The master of the feast tasted the water. Guess what? It wasn't water. It was a fine wine. And he said, "Where'd this come from?" Well, the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Well, it's a drink of water. So the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, a little bit too much perhaps, then you bring out the bad stuff because we can't tell the difference. What are you doing? You've kept the good wine till now." It was a good, fine wine. The water had been turned into a great wine. And it says, "This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, manifested his glory." And who believed? The disciples believed. Now, this was a great miracle, especially for those wedding guests who happened to be at this wedding celebration. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine tasting that wine, what that must have tasted like? We think we can take good wine or we'll pay $100 or something at the feast, maybe, and have a really fine glass of wine. Can you imagine what this would have tasted like? Maybe someday we'll find out. Created on the spot by Christ himself. Now, is there any spiritual significance in all this for us? What could we learn? Why did Christ use this opportunity for his first miracle? And why did he change water to wine? Again, we need to remember, throughout the Bible, God uses types and symbolisms to help teach us spiritual lessons. Many of the physical aspects of the Bible represent spiritual aspects that we have to apply to ourselves. So, we can apply that same principle to these miracles. So, what's the basic thing that we're dealing with here in this story? Well, transformation of water into a fine wine. Not just wine, the best. And accomplished by the power of God. Well, transformation, change. Are we not also to change, to transform our lives? Romans 12 and verse 2 says we're to transform our minds to the ways of God instead of the ways of the world. Romans 12 verse 2 says this, "And do not be conformed to this world." You can't stay just as you are. You cannot be like the world around you, but be changed, a total change. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what is the good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So we know the process that we have to go through. We repent of our past sins. We are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And then God promises to send us the gift of His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of power, spirit of love, and a sound mind. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, the earnest of eternal life, as it says in Ephesians 1:14. The down payment, God's Holy Spirit, the down payment on eternal life. Talk about a change. Now, God's Holy Spirit in our lives, what do we use to symbolize God's Holy Spirit? It's like a flowing what? It's like water. And we read about God's Spirit being poured out. And when we were baptized, what were we baptized in? Total immersion in water. Revelation 22, verse 17, also keeps going this symbolism of water and the Holy Spirit, where in Revelation 22, 17, it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him that hears say, 'Come.'" What are we talking about? The bride, a wedding is going on. "Let him that hears say, 'Come,' and let him who is thirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." So water, symbolically pictured as God's Holy Spirit, now freely accessible, not only to us, but freely accessible at that time to everyone in the millennium, in the world tomorrow. So we see at this wedding feast, Christ takes six containers, has them completely filled with water. Now perhaps we could say this symbolizes a person about to begin the process, the transformation process. He's called. He's set apart. He's prepared. He's baptized. He's filled with God's Spirit. He's filled with water, a full measure of God's Holy Spirit. Now, what is that person now supposed to do? Does he just stay just like he is? A big tank of water? No. Now that he's been filled with God's Holy Spirit, we are called to do what? We are called to produce fruit. Fruit. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of God's Holy Spirit. We know that. We don't turn there. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. What's beginning to happen in our lives as we're growing fruit? We're changing. We're transforming. And a miraculous change is taking place in our lives. The water is changing us into something. We're being changed into fruit. And people notice that. They see a completely different person developing right before their eyes. Your attitude changes, your character, your outlook on things, your personality. A major change. We are producing fruit. We are producing godly righteousness, godly character. It's not instantaneous like the water changed to wine in just a moment. But it is just as sure and certain, miraculous, the change that's taking place in our life. John chapter 15. You take someone, you put some water in them, if you will, God's Spirit, and now we become fruity, if you will. People sometimes think we're fruity, don't they? We're developing God's fruit in our lives. John 15, verse 1, we talk about a vine. We become a vine. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit... We have to bear fruit. If we don't bear fruit, what happens to us? Taken away. And water's poured out, if you will. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it might bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. We've been washed with water. Abide in me, I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you're just a bucket of water. You can do nothing. So at baptism, we're connected to the branch of Jesus Christ. We begin to grow. We begin to bear much fruit. Impossible to bear fruit without being connected to Jesus Christ. Now, what do we call wine? Wine is called the fruit of the vine, isn't it? And so by this miracle, Christ is showing us we're to change our lives by the power of God's Holy Spirit in us that He gave us. We are changed into a fruitful, productive, spiritual life pictured by a fine wine. A fine wine given at a wedding feast of all places. Perhaps we could also tie that into the analogy as well. The fact that we're going to experience our ultimate transformation, return of Jesus Christ, and then someday invited to a grand spiritual wedding. The wedding supper, where we're actually the bride having just married Jesus Christ. I suspect there'll be some fine wine served then. Let's look at another miracle, if you will. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. This one has to do with casting out demons. Casting out demons. Matthew 8, we have the story here. You're familiar with it about the swine that go into the sea. Verse 23, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce. No one could pass that way. Suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" They recognized him. A good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. And so the demons begged him, saying, "If you do cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And when they come out, they went into the herd of swine. Suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and all died in the water. Those who kept them fled. They were scared of what was happening, and they went away into the city. They told everybody, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. We got a couple of distinct miracles taking place here. We have the calming of the sea in the previous two verses here, but immediately after that, we've got the casting out of the demons. I wonder if we can find a spiritual lesson here that might connect these two events, calming of the water and the casting out of the demons. Now, we know Satan certainly does not make life easy for us, does he? I'll tell you what an understatement that is. Satan doesn't make life easy for us. We've had some trials, haven't we? Still going through them. Satan is our adversary, and he is like a roaring lion. Not like the ones you see at the zoo or something. It's a roaring lion seeking whom he may slash and devour. Now, Paul often talked about the warfare that we have against Satan. He talked about his personal struggles as well. For a reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, where Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh. He said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. He calls it the messenger of Satan to buffet me. That was how uncomfortable it was. How much it bothered him. He called it the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Buffeting. Satan and his demons buffet us like the pounding waves of the sea sometimes. And we wonder if they're ever going to let up. Ephesians chapter 4. Also, one particular part of this I want to call our attention to. We'll start in verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Certainly what we need to be doing. We are doing that. Until a goal, we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, there's our standard, there's our goal. How we live our lives, what we're working towards. So that, verse 14, we should no longer be children, no longer babes, but who are, what? What's the characteristic of these children that we're not to be like anymore? No longer like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every little thing that comes along, gets us off track. Every wind of doctrine, it says, by the trickery of men and their cunning craftiness of, as a sermonette again, deceitful plotting. We don't want to be like that. We are not to allow ourselves to get all confused and disoriented spiritually. We have to be strong and we have to remain calm. Hard to do sometimes. We can't let Satan toss us and buffet us about with every little thing that comes along and get all bent out of shape and worried about it and say, oh, woe is me. What's happening now? What's wrong with the church now? Instead of saying, maybe what's wrong with me? Not tossed about and buffeted by every wind of doctrine. We have to have a calmness and a stability about us and about our beliefs. A confidence to know what we believe. We know Jesus Christ is in control. This is His church. He is very much in charge of our lives. He is very much guiding us through the storms of life. He is that lighthouse. He is that shining light out there. Follow the light. He says, I'll guide you. I'll show you the way. We don't have to have anything to fear. Especially not from Satan and the demons. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verse 33. Another example here of Christ casting out a demon. Luke 4, 33. In the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. Is there a clean demon? I don't think so. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, he came out and did not hurt him. And they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and with power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. Clearly, Jesus Christ has supreme influence and a supreme authority over Satan and over the demons. Several examples in the Bible of demons being cast out and subject to Jesus Christ, or subject to the one who had the authority in the name of Jesus Christ to cast out a demon. Now that same miracle still happens to this day. Very likely, the same miracle happens every day of our lives. And we may not have any idea it's going on. What do I mean? Well, what have we said? We're at war, are we not? If we have war, we have an enemy who's attacking us over and over again in ways we might not even see. But we're in a war for our very spiritual existence. Anything that comes along, he's going to try to trip us up. Some temptation, something, maybe just a little seed of something that's going to start. He'll make it grow if we let it. How about bitterness? You talk about something that will grow and take us out of God's church? Ephesians chapter 6. What's our instructions to do every day? Every day. Put on, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Why do we have to? Why don't we just put on the armor once a week? Wouldn't that be enough to fight against our enemy? I mean, it's pretty difficult to put on this armor every day. No. Put on the whole armor of God so that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The tricks, the deceit, the deception, the cunningness of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and we need to keep that in mind. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's quite a description of a very strong enemy. So therefore, because of that, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Every day right now is an evil day, isn't it, in this world? And having done everything you can, then you'll stand. You're never going to fall if you put on this armor every day. You have to be constantly on guard, close to God, wearing that spiritual armor of God that we read about here. But what can we learn from the miracle of Christ casting out demons? What we can learn is that he's still very busy protecting us from the power and influence of Satan and his demons. Christ hasn't gone away. He's still right there. He's fighting our battles for us. As long as we're close to God, we should not have any fear whatsoever of Satan and the demons. I hope we know that. I hope we don't live in fear. Say, oh no, maybe today Satan's going to get me. No, he's not. You've got the armor of God on. You put it on every day. Christ has demonstrated time and time again, he is far more powerful than Satan and the devil. He will cast him away from you. Just as sure as he cast out those demons and put them in the swine and down into the sea and they died. The pigs did anyway. We can learn from that miracle of Jesus Christ and apply it to us today. Let's look at another one. This one's very interesting. Not that they're all not, but I like to eat. Everybody knows that about me? I'm working on it. I can't wait till the feast. Man. Feeding the 5,000. Now, there's not going to be 5,000 at the feast this year, at least not where we're going. Some of us probably remember going to the feast in years past where there were 5 or 10, 12,000 people way back in the... Well, we're going to have a look at the miracle here of feeding the 5,000. John chapter 6. That's a lot of people. Let's start in verse 5. Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming toward him. He said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And Philip says, don't look at me. What? 5,000 people? I mean, it's like all this multitude of people, and you're asking me where we're going to go to the store and buy food for these people? What are you talking about? Christ kind of winks to himself, I'm just kidding with you. He said that to test him. For he himself knew what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread, that's not sufficient for them, that everyone might even have a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there's this kid over here, he's got 5 barley loaves. How big were they? You know, a loaf of bread. And 2 minnows, 2 little fish. What are they among so many? And Jesus said, well, tell all these people to sit down. Pull up a chair. Now, there wasn't a chair, but there was a lot of grass in that place. So they all sat down, about 5,000. So Jesus takes these loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributes it to his disciples. And the disciples distributed it to those who were sitting down. And they did the same thing with these 2 little fish. As much as they wanted. When everybody was filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that we don't have anything left. Like, you know, put it in the ice chest. We don't lose anything. Therefore, they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets filled with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by all these people who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet that they said was going to come into the world. This is something very, very special here. Now you talk about your ultimate fish fry. Don't you imagine? I don't think it was sushi, Mr. Baker. I suspect somebody was cooking the fish. Hard to imagine what that must have been like for the person who was actually there doing that. You know, preparing the fish. He said, well, I got another piece. Where'd that come from? I don't know. Fry me up another one. Or breaking the bread. He keeps breaking the bread over and over. He's like, how'd you do that? Imagine putting yourself there and that's actually happening. Regardless, however it happened, it was an incredible miracle. And they knew it. They took notice of it. What are we to learn from that today? It's a fun story. Interesting to talk about and think about. And imagine what it would be like frying the fish. What are we to learn? How's this miracle being played out in our lives today? Verse 16. Now when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. Got into the boat. Went over the sea towards Capernaum. It was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. They were afraid. He said to them, it's me, fellas, don't be afraid. And then they received him willingly into the boat. And immediately, the boat was at the land where they were going. Another miracle. So that very evening, Christ does another amazing miracle for the disciples. The very evening after he has the fish fry and all the bread. He's walking on the water, approaching the ship that they're in during a great wind. Christ is about to give the people here a very deep spiritual lesson in this chapter. You ever notice that John 6 is an important chapter to read? It's all taking place in the context of the things we've got going on here. The multitudes were seeking Jesus. Why were the multitudes all still around? The multitudes were seeking Jesus because they were still hungry. Free food. I can do a political commentary here, but I won't. I'll refrain. Okay. I'm not supposed to do that at church, am I? But they wanted some more free food. And Christ was going to get their minds off the fact that he had just provided a physical meal of meat and bread that filled their stomachs. He wanted now to focus their attention on the fact that they were in the very presence of the Son of God. It's not about feeding your stomachs. And look at the miracles that were done. And I think we get the sense of that in the next few verses. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, how did you even get here? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because of the signs that you've already seen me done. You seek me because you ate that bread and the fish and your stomachs were full. It's the reason you're seeking me. Don't labor, fellas, for the food that perishes. Don't work yourselves into in a frenzy because you're trying to get free food. But instead, labor for the food that endures to everlasting life. I'm talking about a different kind of bread, fellas, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. And they said, well, what shall we do, that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work. Believe. Believe what you see. And hear what you're about to hear. And Christ begins to tell the people, there's much more to me, He says, than a free meal ticket. Now you see, He's got their attention now because of what He's done. Because of the fish fry. Because of all the bread. Because of the calming of the sea. Because the boat suddenly was at its destination. He's got all their attention because of the miracles. But notice now, what He says was the true purpose of multiplying the bread. We're still in John 6, starting in about verse 31. He spends all this time, we read this at the Passover. He tells them a little bit more about the bread and that there's a different kind of bread. He says, our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. But Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they still don't get it. They say to Him, Lord, give us that bread forevermore. Jesus said to them, I am. I am. They recognize that term. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you should have seen me and believe not. Verse 40. This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life. I'll raise him up at the last day. And they're still murmuring among them because He said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. Aren't you just Jesus? Aren't you Joseph's son? We know who you are. Goes on down verse 47, but I say to you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. And he repeats that again, I am the bread of life. And that same principle, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died, but eat this bread, you'll live forever. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, except you do eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you don't have life in you. Whosoever does eat my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day. Verse 60, he's telling them these things. They're hearing it. But many, therefore, says, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. I don't get this. I just don't understand. Who can hear it? And he looked at his true disciples there and he said, does this bother you? Does this offend you too? But once again, the public in general, not hearing, not comprehending what Christ was telling them, it's the same thing today, isn't it? People just don't hear. People can read right over what we consider very, very clear scriptures about the plan of God, about the plan of salvation. We read them, wow, look at that. And somebody else reads them, what? I don't get it. Christ was able to explain these things to his disciples privately. And Christ is raising the bar with disciples here a little bit, if you will. He's telling his disciples, you know, you've got to go beyond the physical here, fellas. The physical work of providing for the physical needs of the church. The disciples are going to be the ones that are helping to provide for the spiritual needs of the church. They're going to be doing greater works now. Just as Jesus Christ taught the disciples about the true bread, we are also to understand Christ's role as the bread of life. Again, this passage that we just read and similar passages, we read this every year. We reenact it at Passover. We take that little bit of unleavened bread, symbolic of Christ, the bread of life that's in us. Again, it's a hard concept for people to understand. Deuteronomy 8:3 tells us that. You don't have to turn back all that way, but let me just refer to Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna, which you and your fathers did not know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but instead lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Again, that's us. We have to get our minds off the physical. We are to live by the bread of life. Live by the Word of God. Everything written in the Bible is what we are to hunger and thirst after. Yeah, at Atonement, we're going to hunger and thirst, aren't we? That's one of the things when we fast, we learn the word to hunger and thirst after righteousness. The bread of life. Hunger and thirst after Jesus Christ. And He provides us an unending supply of bread and of spiritual meat. You ever notice that? It never ends. It never runs out. Studying the bread of life, studying this Word of God, never stops. No matter how long you've studied it or learned it. Again, by an incredible miracle, Christ opens our minds to see and understand the words of the book you've got on your lap. It takes a miracle to see that and understand it. The words of the Bible, the bread of life. No end to our spiritual growth, no end of the spiritual nourishment of that bread. Of course, not only does Christ supply our physical or our spiritual bread, but doesn't He also supply us with our physical bread too? Don't we ask for that? Don't we pray every day, give us this day our daily bread? He gives us the bread of life. So the miracle of the unending bread continues today, even on a much grander scale, doesn't it? If we apply that in our lives today. Let's look at another miracle. Christ did this many, many times. The healing of the sick. He healed the sick. I would guess this may be the one miracle we might all wish that would be more common today. We know so many people are sick. And I know maybe some of you right here, you have a chronic health problem you've been dealing with for years, or you know a loved one or someone who is sick and hurting. We always read about people that have cancers and heart disease, and we want them to be well. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, verse 1. Here's the healing of the leper. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Once again, great multitudes following. They want to see what he's going to do. They're not going to hear the message necessarily. They won't do it, but they're interested. They're curious. Behold, a leper came, worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, I know you can make me clean." And immediately Jesus put out his hand, touched him. He said, "Yes, I am willing. Be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "Don't tell anyone. Go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony, as a witness to everyone around." Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed. He's dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and I'll heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Well, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should even come into my house. Just say the word. I know my servant will be healed." You know, I'm a man under authority. I have soldiers under me, and I say to this one, "Go," and the other one, "Come," and he does what I said. He's my servant. Do this, and he does it. Jesus heard that. He said, "I can't believe that. What an attitude." He marvels to those who were following him. "You know, I've never found so much faith as this man has, not in all of Israel. Just say the word." Healing associated with great faith. Healing associated with faith. Did everyone that Christ healed during His ministry have the faith that He would heal them? No, obviously not. Many of them didn't even know who He was, let alone faith in Him. Still, we see Christ using healing to teach about faith. Who is He teaching about faith? You and me. There were many miraculous healings during His ministry to help build the faith of the disciples and those whom God would later call into His church. That's us. Later. Many years later. But it's written down for us to see. Once again, the purpose of the miracles is not for the public as a whole. It's for those who would believe. Their main benefit is going to be for those who are called. Now, I'm not sure we really need to ask this question, but I'm going to do it anyway. Is God performing the miracle of healing still today? Do we believe that God heals in a miraculous way? Perhaps to make it more personal, let me ask another question. Help you answer this. How many of you have ever been anointed for a sickness or for an injury? Most of you have. How many of you got well? You hear? Yeah. Well, I don't think there should be any doubt that we have far more people who are healed of diseases than we have people who die from diseases. Most of us get well. Yes, I understand. People don't always recover in this life. Some are allowed to die. Did that mean God did not heal them? You call God a liar. We cannot say that. God has promised to heal all our diseases. And He said, I promise. God's definition of healing sometimes is different from ours. Sometimes it includes being healed by death and then being raised with a new body, a new spirit body, perhaps in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the resurrection. Still, I believe that you can talk to any member of any congregation of the Church of God and hear stories of absolute miraculous healings that have taken place. I know I can. I know I've seen it, participated in it. I know. God does heal today. And as at the time of Christ, faith is still very much an integral part of why God heals yet today. James chapter 4. Faith is an important part of healing. James 5 verse 14. It asks the question. This is where we get our principle of going and being anointed today. It says, is anyone sick among you? Well, if so, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. Whose faith? The minister's? Yeah, partly. Yours? Absolutely. Do you believe God will heal you? Or just say, I'm just going through this for a show because I'm supposed to do it. No, I believe. That's what we need to say. I believe this. The prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. Promise. If he's committed sins, they're forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So Christ speaks of the prayer of faith, of having effectual, fervent prayers filled with faith that God indeed does hear the prayer, that He does indeed heal yet today, and He promises to heal. Now, He is a God quite capable of healing. Again, He says in Psalm 103, verse 3, it says, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. He ever said, yeah, but mine's an exception. I have cancer. I have diabetes. I have whatever. God can't heal me. It's too hard. You ever say that? Is that faith? God is no less capable of miraculous healings today than He was in 30 AD, is He? God loves us very much. Obviously, He does not want us to be sick or diseased or injured. And God's promises of healings are just as binding today as they ever were. We simply need to have the faith. God will answer the prayer. He will do it in His time and in His manner and in His way. And we have to accept that, don't we? And sometimes we don't know what that is. Sometimes we may disagree with it. Then we're the one that's wrong, aren't we? We're disagreeing with God. His manner, it will be done for our ultimate good, our ultimate benefit. We have to keep that in mind. He has, in His mind, the ultimate goal of our spiritual life. He wants us to be in the kingdom. Whatever way that's going to happen, He's going to make sure that it happens. If it's for us to be sick for a while and suffer for a while, okay, your will be done. That's what we have to say. Not, how dare you do this to me? I'm really sick and it hurts. We don't do that. What kind of character is that? Our spiritual condition is far more important than our physical condition, isn't it? Wouldn't you rather be spiritually well than spiritually sick and physically well? What good is that? You live a few more years and you die. Then what? We could even say that the miracle of Christ healing physical bodies during His ministry was only a type of the spiritual healing that He makes possible through His Holy Spirit. Aren't we spiritually healed in our lives today? With our righteousness, with righteousness in our lives, the way, having God's character. Isn't that a spiritual healing? Far more important than a physical healing. Let's look at another miracle. This time, this involves Peter walking on the water. Let's go to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verse 22. Similar stories here, probably similar for a reason. Immediately, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, while He sent the multitudes away. It wasn't for them. And when He sent the multitudes away, He went to the mountain by Himself to pray. And when evening came, He was alone there. And the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. In my translation, contrary wind, how dare you? Or the waves? No, it's the wind. The wind's contrary, isn't it? I can't even get the words right. They're contrary. All right, it was billowy, you know, and the sea was buffeting. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the sea. The disciples saw Him walking on the sea. They were troubled and said, "I think it's Casper. I see a ghost." Scared to death. They cried out for fear. Now, what would we do? It's so much fun to put ourselves in the position, yeah, and to make these scriptures come to life. You got to stand there. I've seen a guy walking on the water. You know, we're going to wet our pants. I mean, it scares to death, you know, when we see something like that. Our trembling, you know. I see a ghost. Jesus immediately spoke to them, saying, "Be happy, be of good cheer. It's me, it's I." He probably didn't say it is I. It's me. That word. I don't know how Hebrew would have been, or Greek, Aramaic. "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, fellas. It's just me." Peter answered Him, said, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out there with you." Now, the next thing happened, it's kind of funny. He says, "Come on out." And Peter goes, "Oops. You mean it?" I put my foot in my mouth, didn't I? I shouldn't have done that. "Come." And when Peter says, "Okay," he comes down out of the boat. He walks on the water to go to Jesus. He saw the wind was contrary, boisterous. And he was afraid. Reality soaking in a little bit. He begins to sink. And he cries out. He said, "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus stretched out His hand, caught him, and says to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You were doing fine." They got into the boat, wind stopped. Then those who were in the boat came, worshipped Him, saying, "I get it. Truly, You're the Son of God. You're the Son of God." Once again, faith very much connected with the performance of a miracle. Faith. The disciples and the first members of that fledgling New Testament church needed to have faith, didn't they? Why? What was about to happen to them? What were they going to have to go through? That first New Testament church after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They had enormous challenges and trials in the months and years that were to follow. They were witnesses for all the generations to come of what they endured, what they did. Did they need faith? Did they need to see Peter walking on the water? You know, they didn't have all these scriptures that we've got today that we can look back and read and enjoy reading. They didn't have those, did they? They weren't written yet. They hadn't happened. They were going to become the examples that we read about today and we take courage from today, that helps build our faith today because of what they went through. It builds our faith because we can read about it and imagine what it must have been like. Peter really did walk on the water. He really did reach out towards Jesus Christ when he was sinking, and Christ picked him up, said, "Come on up. Oh, you of little faith, and his faith grew. We can read about how he took his eyes off that goal. He said, look, I'm not supposed to be able to do this. I shouldn't be here. And what happened when his faith began to waver in the boisterous, contrary sea? He starts to sink. He's going to die. It doesn't work anymore. Because why? He focused on himself and the physical surroundings, said, this shouldn't work. He got his eyes off of Jesus Christ. He starts to sink and it doesn't work anymore. You talk about significance for us. The meaning for us in God's church today who have to follow in these footsteps. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, we have to walk by faith, not by sight. If we walk by sight, we're going to sink, aren't we? Just as sure as Peter was sinking. He says, walk by faith. That's the lesson of Peter walking on the water. Completely impossible by sight. But by complete and total trust and faith in Jesus Christ, it actually happened. And the same thing is true for us today. There are many things we face in our Christian life. It just seems impossible. Looking at it with normal human reasoning and human logic doesn't make sense. How about tithing? Doesn't make sense, does it? Second tithe? You've got to be crazy. I can't afford that. Doesn't make sense. Do it anyway. Walk by faith. And guess what? It works. You see, Jesus Christ has called us to walk on the water, hadn't he? Walk by faith. Hebrews chapter 10. This is right before Hebrews 11. You ever notice what was right before the faith chapter? We're going to read it. Not Hebrews 11, let's look at Hebrews 10, verse 38. I'm going to read this out of the Amplified Version, because it sometimes amplifies the words. But the just shall live by faith. Do we hope we're the just? Been justified. The just shall live by faith. My righteous servant shall live by his convictions, respecting his relationship to God and divine things, and he shall live by holy fervor or zeal born of faith and joined with it. And if he draws back and shrinks in fear, look at the waves, I shouldn't be out here. My soul has no delight or pleasure in him. If we start doubting, God says, I don't appreciate that. You're doubting me. But our way is not that of those who turn back to eternal perdition and who are utterly destroyed. But we are of those who believe, who cleave to, who trust in, and rely on God through Jesus Christ. And by faith, we preserve the soul. Our eternal life. By faith. That's quite a description of living our life by faith. And as we read that, then we go into the faith chapter and read about these men and women, these examples of people who were doing that exactly, living by total conviction, knowing we have a divine relationship with God, knowing that, believing it with all our hearts, and it says, because of that, we cleave to it. We don't just know it. We hang on to it for dear life. Trust in Jesus Christ, total reliance on Him to preserve us alive no matter what, to preserve our eternal life no matter what. He's able to keep us from sinking no matter what storms of life might come our way, no matter how boisterous or contrary the waves we're walking on might be. We walk by faith. John 11. One last miracle we'll take a look at today. Perhaps the greatest miracle of all. What is it? Raising the dead. Sometimes we wish we could do that. But here's the story of Lazarus. Now remember, Lazarus had been very sick. And they didn't have their cell phones and email and all that. So it took some time for notifications to go out. But his sisters notified Christ. But instead of coming immediately when he found out, he waited two more days even before he came. And when he arrived, excuse me, you're too late. You waited too long. He's already dead. Christ had something else in mind, didn't he? He knew what he was going to do. He's going to be teaching some very important lessons here. So verse 23, Jesus said to her, "You know, your brother Lazarus, he'll live again." And Martha said, "Well, I know. You've taught us about the resurrection. I know about the resurrection of the dead. And yes, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We know about your plan and God's plan. And we know about the resurrection." And said, "No, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live again. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Really? She'd heard about the plan of salvation. Do you believe it? Down to your core. Now, really here, Christ is teaching throughout this a spiritual lesson about repentance, baptism, conversion, and resurrection. And a change to spirit life. All these concepts can be found in this type, or in type, in this physical resurrection of Lazarus back to life. We're going to see the process of conversion is in the resurrection to physical life of Lazarus. Verse 40, Jesus says to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I know you always hear me." I hope we say that. "But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He looks like a mummy coming out. Can you just imagine that coming out with all the stuff all around him? Imagine the people screaming. And Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." So we've got an incredible miracle. Someone who has been dead for 4 days, raised up out of the grave. Coming out like that, quite a spectacular sight for those who would have witnessed it. I suspect they never forgot it. But quite incredible to actually see something like that, wouldn't it? Can you imagine being there and witnessing this dead man wrapped up in all these mummy clothes and walking out of it? And you know that he's dead because he was in a sealed tomb. And he walks out of it. How many of you have ever witnessed a baptism in God's church? Okay, most of you. Well, I would submit to you that you have all seen something greater than a man being raised back to physical life. Because of what you've seen, because of the baptism. Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 3. Have we seen someone raised from the dead? The baptism chapter. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Just like Lazarus. Right? "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, that this body of sin might be done away with." The old man is done away with, left in the grave of baptism. No longer slaves of sin. Again, that's what happens. Someone's baptized, they're lowered under the water. If they stay there, that old man, he's going to drown. He's going to die. But that old body is left in the watery grave, dead man, buried. But a new body is raised up, resurrected from the bonds of death. A new person, raised again. You are a new person. and you're given life because now Jesus Christ lives in you. He's given you a new life. We were dead, but by accepting the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, He gives us the opportunity to live again. A new life. It's another chance to live. But this time, we live our life like Jesus Christ. We become the servants of Jesus Christ. You ever think, imagine what Lazarus' attitude was towards Jesus? You saved my life. I'm indebted to you. This change, this conversion of a human mind to accept the sacrifice of Christ and to surrender to His will in your life. Let me read that again. This conversion of a human mind to accept the sacrifice of Christ, to surrender one's will to Jesus Christ, that is the greatest miracle God can perform. Period. Just like raising the dead to life was the greatest miracle Christ performed during His 3.5-year ministry. Raising the dead. He raises the dead today. So do we still have miracles today? Clearly we do. Yes, we may not have as many of the physical types of miracles like Christ did during His ministry, but I believe today we see much more the spiritual fulfillment of those miracles. Now, God still does use today what we're calling physical miracles. And when He does use them, He uses them for a specific reason or a specific person, a purpose. Now, many times it's a personal blessing to those in His church. Things like protection. You ever been protected from an accident? You hear people talking about they're driving down the road and suddenly this car comes out of nowhere and you're on the other side of it. What happened? We hear stories like that. Healings, financial blessings, answered prayer. They're all miracles, direct from Almighty God. And they strengthen our faith. He does these things. He's our Father. He loves us. He cares for us. He wants to do things for us. We are His little children. And we will experience these things. So God still does use miracles also as a witness to the world of where His work is. Mark 16, verse 17. What does it say? Our commission of the disciples going out in Mark 16, it said, "These signs will surely follow." We sing this song all the time. "In My name they'll cast out demons, they'll speak with tongues, and they'll take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it won't even hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick, and they'll be made well." Why? Clearly, Christ indicates miraculous things done in conjunction with the work of God to bring the gospel message to the world. Again, sometimes to a greater or lesser extent than other times. But we know, don't we, the time is coming when miracles are still yet going to be used to a much greater extent to help preach the good news of the kingdom of God. What does it say about what happened in the 3.5-year period? Revelation 11? Have we ever read about the work of the two witnesses? Miracles? Three and a half years. If anyone harms them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. They have power to shut heaven that it doesn't rain during their prophecy. Waters turn to blood. They have power to strike the earth with all its plagues as often as they desire. Miracles. Why? The purpose of the miracles then will be to direct the attention not to the witnesses, not to the messengers. It will be to call attention to the message. Listen to me. That's what they'll use them for. This is by the power of God. Listen to my message. And God is going to see to it that this world does receive a warning message and that the world knows the return of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords, as King of Kings. It is imminent. It is coming. And I'm proclaiming that. That's what the witnesses will say. 2 Thessalonians. I want to go one more place before we stop. Chapter 2. God the Father and Jesus Christ are not the only spirit beings who are capable of performing what we will call physical miracles. Satan the devil also uses miracles in an attempt to deceive mankind. And that also will happen in the future. Verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and only he who now restrains will do so till he's taken out of the way. The lawless one revealed. Let's go on down. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. How? With all power, with signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. God sends them strong delusion that they believe this lie. So again, as we heard in the sermonette, a time of miraculous deceptions about to descend on this earth. Satan will have this world so deceived, so confused by these lying wonders and these strong delusions that they will unite forces at the return of Christ, thinking they're fighting against the Antichrist and they're going to save the world. And so that's why we're told here in verse 15, stand fast, brethren, and hold on to the things that you've been taught. And know who taught you. Know where you've learned them. We have to be grounded in the spiritual miracles so that we're not fooled by these false miracles of the devil. We're told one last warning in 1 John chapter 4 about miracles and about how we approach them and about when we see or experience or think we do, what should our attitude and approach be? 1 John chapter 4 verse 1, beloved, don't believe every spirit. Why? Because there are false spirits. There are Satan the devil is at work as well, trying to deceive you. If it were possible, it says, would deceive the very elect. So what do? Try the spirits. Test the spirits. Whether they are of God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. But by this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in flesh is the Son of God. But every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. That spirit of Antichrist, which was coming, is already here. Christ taught His disciples earlier. He told them, by their fruits you shall know them. That's how we test them. And by what's being said, by what's being taught. Is it according to this Word? And what fruit is there? It has to do, again, not with the messenger, not with what he's doing. It has to do with the message. If the message associated with the miracle is according to the Word of God, then we can conclude that it would be of God. But if one performing a miracle proclaims something contrary to what we've proven is the truth, what we've proven is the truth, then perhaps there's another source at work. So, God indeed is working miracles in our lives today, isn't He? Miracles continue to serve a very vital purpose in the Church of God today. I think we've seen that. I think we've experienced it in our own personal spiritual growth. That's a miracle. Me standing before you here today in Raleigh, North Carolina, I'm here to tell you, that's a miracle. God's in the business of creating His character in whom He's called and whom He will call. And that in itself, again, is the greatest miracle. But we're going to see that God's going to continue to use miracles now and in the future. They're going to focus on His work and His message and what He's doing. Focus on His people. And He's going to focus our attention on the incredible spiritual miracles that He's performing right here in the lives of all of us.